Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to take these things that we are considering and make them live, make them such that the Word becomes flesh, that we enter into the good of that which is our inheritance through faith. So we just stand into your provision for the ministry of the Holy Spirit at this time in our lives. Also cut off anything that would seek to intrude from the satanic kingdom. Command the atmosphere cleared of anything that would represent a satanic presence or agenda. We declare that this is a domain tonight here. Your kingdom would come, your will would be done. Right here, where we are this night. On earth as it is in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. This is the article, The Most Difficult Thing in the World. Lori read that and really encouraged me to read it, so we reread it together and felt like this would be a very timely word of defining the nature of faith and what we're called to live a life of faith. Well, in view of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and following, the example of the children of Israel who erred in their heart to unbelief. They did not trust God, and they died in the wilderness. They did not enter his rest. And so there's that strong warning and appeal in Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. Verse 19, therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with those who heard. In other words, they were not united by faith with that Joshua and Caleb had. They were not united with them in faith. They believed the bad report. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And, of course, David was in the land physically, so there was still a day of rest on a spiritual level, even though technically David was in the land. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. For he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was well pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is, that is, he becomes a rewarder to those who literally diligently seek him. Most difficult thing in the world. I'm going to speak for a little while on the most difficult thing in the world, that is faith. So far as the Lord's people are concerned, it can be truly said that the whole of their life in every aspect, salvation in its first step and every subsequent step, spiritual growth, spiritual sustenance, spiritual victory, spiritual work and service, fellowship with the Lord, and ultimate glory is all resolved into one thing, and that one thing is faith. Faith is the key to everything in our relationship to the Lord. It is all just a question of faith, not faith as something in itself, but faith in God. That is something which has to be faced and, as far as possible at any point, settled. But it is not a thing which is settled once and for all. There has to be a settlement made again and again on this point. We are really continually confronted with this question in the presence of new situations and trials and perplexities and seeming contradictions. Am I going to believe God or not? Am I going to repose faith in Him or not? Am I going to trust the Lord or not? That is true all the way along. It always will be so. And sometimes those testings are very, very acute and severe. A brother wrote me this week, one who has been greatly used of the Lord in other lands as well as in this one, who knows the Lord and has a very real walk with the Lord, and he just put this in his letter. It sometimes seems as though the Lord is 1,000 miles away and has no interest whatever in me. It sometimes seems as though he has just cut me off. You may think that is very extreme, but some of you will not. You know quite well that such experiences are true to the life of a child of God. I was saying that this is something that has to be faced. That is the life to which we are called. The Lord has not covered it, has not veiled it, hidden it from us. We are called unto a life of faith, and we had better face it. And then we must, as far as possible, if we are going to get through, settle it, for I repeat, there is no step or stage or aspect of the life of the child of God from first to last, from the beginning to the end, that is not a matter of faith. Well, that is a fact, and let us be quite honest about it and quite frank with ourselves. That is the situation. It will help to a very large extent if we have looked this thing straight in the face and not shelved it, not tried to evade it, but accepted it. A key to faith. But we want to get inside of this matter of faith. And here, in this letter to the Hebrews, which is, as you know, from start to finish, a letter on the matter of faith, we have, amongst others, one very helpful clue and key to faith. It is in this fourth chapter. You may not think that it really is a matter of faith, for it does not seem to lie on the face of it. But when you examine it, you find that that is the thing that it is touching, this strange, somewhat technical language. For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. You will notice that that statement begins with a four, and that four links you with Israel in the wilderness, failing to enter into rest. It is said that they had the gospel preached to them, but the words spoken did not profit, not being mixed or united by faith. It did not profit, not being united by faith. Then there follows, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Then more about the rest and their failure, then more about the rest and their failure to enter in, and then four, the Word of God, divides between soul and spirit. This is the key to faith, or a key to faith. What is it? It is the conquest of the soul. And that is said to explain the whole of the wilderness failure and the subsequent not entering into the rest. You know what soul is. I'm not going to stay with soul and spirit very much. We know in this matter that the soul is the self-conscious life. By our souls we are conscious of ourselves and other people and all that world of things here. Spirit is just the God-conscious life. By our spirit we are conscious of God, who is spirit, and all that realm. Self-conscious and God-conscious life. And because those two things are not defined, put apart and recognized in their difference, but allowed to overlap and bring about a state of confusion they did not enter in. They failed because of unbelief. Well, what does that amount to? The self-conscious life predominated. And the God-conscious life did not predominate, was made subject and subservient. In other words, for them, everything was a matter of how self was affected by the situation and by the prospect. And it was all, everything was governed by the five senses, with the five senses of being met according to their expectation or not. You find them again and again full of enthusiasm, full of zeal, full of what looked like real interest in the things of the Lord. Oh yes, they were going on. They were full of apparently real devotion to the Lord. But that was when the situation was pleasing them and when the prospect was presented so that it brought a great sense of possibilities for them, prospects for them, and their gratification. Oh, this is fine, this is good. Tell us more about this wonderful land to which we are going. Keep telling us about all its glorious wonders and resources. Go on, we are most interested in this. We are in for that. But it was all soul. Self-conscious, self-interest, self-gratification. And when there arose some situation, either present or in relation to that prospect, which made it a matter of denying, sacrificing self, letting go self-interest, and having to face up to a very difficult situation, which was going to be very costly to them, they were not so interested. Their zeal went, and unbelief rose up. It was there, and it rose up. You look at Numbers 11 through 16, and that's a very strong passage on this. And I think C.H. McIntosh's work on that is just excellent. They were not so concerned about this thing now. It was not for them. What was it for? It was for the Lord only, first, and their interests were entirely eclipsed. They would only come into their inheritance when the Lord got His. The Lord first, seek ye first His kingdom, that is the rule and reign of God, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. And that putting first often meant a letting go of everything personal. Does not that get right to the heart of this thing? What is it? What is disappointment to us? Can we always say that disappointment, which we think is disappointment with the Lord and over His things, is because we did so much want the Lord to have what He wanted, irrespective of our interests at all? We were prepared to let everything go. We were not mixed up in this thing somehow. In the Lord getting what He wants, we see ourselves figuring in some way. It has to be a very sharp instrument that gets in between those two things and defines them, because they are so mixed up. You know, soul and spirit. That's why the dividing of the soul and the spirit. Is it not true that faith wavers, weakens, and oftentimes goes right down and under when in the way of the Lord's interests ourselves are entirely shut out or eclipsed? What is the key to faith then? The key to faith is this dividing of soul and spirit, or, in other words, it is the complete abnegation of self-interest, not in the Buddhist sense of annihilation, but in the sense of God's interest becoming positive and predominant. That is where the battle of faith rages. It rages upon that ground always. If we were so utterly, and not one of us really is, if we were so utterly consumed for the Lord's interest alone that no other interest in our lives had any precedence or power to govern us, we would be in victory all the time. It is this completely disinterested concern for what the Lord wants that is the key to faith. If Israel in the wilderness had taken this attitude, well, this is a very difficult experience, but the Lord is after something. The Lord wants something. And He evidently knows that that is the best way to get it. All right, I am with Him. I may lose everything. I may suffer the loss of all things. But it is what the Lord wants that matters. The Lord wants us in that land. Well, if it means everything to be there for the Lord's pleasure, that is the thing that matters. If that had been their attitude, do you think they would have journeyed 40 years in the wilderness around and around? Do you think at the border of the land they would have been turned back to perish in the wilderness? You can see in the consummation that next generation, which did go in, went in on this matter of faith only. The whole story is based upon faith, and that's the whole issue there at Jericho. They marched around the city 6 days, and then on the 7th day, 7 times, to perfect that faith. There is the faith of Rahab the harlot. Her faith was the key to the land of Jericho. Then there was the faith going around 6 days in silence, and on the 7th day, the shout of faith, without drawing a sword or turning a hand to do anything but go around. Ridiculous. Is all such utter faith. They went up and possessed on that basis. That generation did not enter in because of faith. Excuse me, that generation did enter in because of faith, whereas the generation before did not enter in because of unbelief. But this generation went up because Joshua and Caleb had said, if the Lord delight in us, he will bring us in. Numbers 14:8. That is the matter. It is the delight of the Lord, perfectly disinterested concern for what the Lord wants, and that is one of the most difficult things in life, to get this self out of the way. And of course, remember, as they got when they got to Gilgal, all those males that were not circumcised in the wilderness, there was the circumcision before they could even proceed. So the circumcision of the heart, the cutting off of the flesh, is essential for going in and possessing the inheritance or entering that rest. The result of faith. One, a rest. So, just finally, a little word on the result of faith. First of all, of course, it is rest. We are now thinking of some future rest, some future land, whatever our hymn writers have to say about it. You read again this fourth chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, and you see, we who have believed do enter into that rest. Some of us have already entered in, says the apostle. God defines a day. It is not the future, and some of us do enter in. This rest is not a time period. It is a state. And the apostle says here so clearly that entering into rest is simply a matter of entering into a settled faith in God. You know quite well that however doctrinal and technical this may seem, it is very true. We can prove it almost any day of our lives when we get to the place where we put ourselves and what we would like on one side and accept the Lord's will. Not just resignedly. Thank you. Saying, well, if that is what the Lord wants, I capitulate. If I could have it otherwise, I would. But this is evidently what the Lord wants. But if with all our heart we accept it and enter into this with the Lord, to cooperate with him, when we come there, rest enters into our souls. Our souls come to rest on all sorts of things, small and great. Second, power with God. Then victory comes because faith is power. If the word of God is strong and clear about one thing, it is about this. Oh, faith is power. First of all, it is power with God. What is more powerful with God than to be well-pleasing to him? And that is why I read about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God translated him, for he had a witness borne to him that before his translation, he had been well-pleasing to God. That is all centered in and made to rest upon faith. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to him. Surely that is our ambition above all, to be well-pleasing unto him. How? To believe in him. To go on believing and trusting in him. To trust him, to repose faith in him, to be well-pleasing unto him. It is power with God. We can consider that along the other line, that our weakness with the Lord is always found in our reservation, our question, our doubt, our uncertainty. That is our weakness with God, and the Lord waits. Thirdly, power over Satan. It is victory over the devil, because if there is one thing that is the playground of the devil, it is unbelief. And if there is one thing that the devil is always seeking to promote and maintain, it is unfaith. The hallmark of the devil's work from the garden to the end is unbelief, doubt of God, to question about God and God's ways and God's motives. That is where the devil is coming all the time, with an if this and if that. If God were what he says he is, then this would not be. You know the thousands of ifs and buts of the devil. The only power of victory over the devil is faith in God. We can use the language of victory and power over Satan, and it counts for nothing. We must have a new position of power over the enemy. The key is faith. It may be faith in the blood, or in the name, or in the Lord, but it is faith. And of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Being nurtured on the Word of God builds faith. Obedience to His Word strengthens faith. Fourthly, power over the world. It is power over the world. This is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. The world in this sense is that whole system and order and atmosphere and attitude of things which must have the seen and the present. What is the mark of the world? It must see. It must have now. Anything that is unseen and not present is utterly outside the mentality of the world, and we know how much of the world there is in our nature, and the battle is there. Faith overcomes that world that is in our own natures and around us. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Faith has to do with those things. We could talk for many hours on the matter of faith. Please do not think I am laying down the law to you. God knows the battle in all our hearts on this matter, and how true we know this to be in our own experience. We simply talk to one another solemnly. We shall always have to fall down before him and say, Lord, increase our faith. There will be many times when we shall say, Lord, I have not faith for that. I have not faith to face this, to accept this. It is a matter of a new dealing with the Lord on this question of faith. There is the fact. It has to be faced, to be settled, to be resolved again and again. Everything depends upon it. The victory in every realm, going on with the Lord, getting through to what God has purposed. It is all this matter of faith in God, and thereby being well-pleasing unto him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, a rewarder to them that seek after him. Hebrews 11:6. The Lord increase our faith. Okay, we're going to continue our time tonight. We're going to be reading chapter 9. It's taken from the latest posting on AustinParks.net. It's called The Church's Position and Power in the Heavenlies. And as we've been reading that, it's been very insightful and very helpful for me as I've been reading through it. This is chapter 9. I wanted to read this before Friday, especially in the way he describes executive prayer and prayer that is different from just, you know, general petitions and prayers. But what is executive prayer? What is prayer in the context of Ephesians? And this is chapter 9, is a matter of prayer in the heavenlies, and the scripture verse is Ephesians 6:18. Verse 7, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer. Actually, the Greek means over all prayer. In other words, that which goes over all the army, the armor, is prayer. So instead of with, it's over all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And this is all about overcoming. I mean, the whole series has been based on the believer's the life of overcoming and what that involves. So, in connection with our present further consideration of the heavenly position, power, and vocation of the church, the body of Christ, we are now this morning to have before us the matter of prayer in the heavenlies. Let us remind ourselves, by way of clearing our minds, that we are dealing with something that is quite extra to our salvation, so to speak. That is, that warfare in the heavenlies, while it has very definite and direct relation to our spiritual life and does affect us spiritually quite seriously, it is the warfare which comes more in relation to vocation than in relation to our salvation. When we get to this place, those initial battles concerning our salvation should have been settled. All this disputing on the ground of our being the Lord's should have ended. In other words, we know we're secure. We're fully grounded in the Romans' position. We're now able to move into that which relates to the heavenlies. We come up into a position of fellowship with the Lord now, and that not just for spiritual growth or sanctification, but of spiritual cooperation with Him in His ultimate purposes. So let no one think in what we are saying we make the Christian life as a Christian life an arduous and difficult thing. That is not the state of things. But we come into cooperation with the Lord in the working out of His plan already potentially accomplished in Him and by Him. That is the subjection of all things unto Him and of His enemies being put under His feet. That is being wrought out or worked out now by the church or through the church. We come into a realm of what is indeed serious conflict, and things become quite arduous, although there is ever that foundational fact that it is in victory, not for a victory, that we fight. Or it's from victory, we use another way. Like Miles Stanford used to say, keep looking down, for your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, having cleared our mentality on that, recognizing that it is now our active service and fellowship with the Lord that is in view, we are able to approach this matter of prayer, because here prayer, like all other things, changes its character. That is, when you move into the Ephesian positions, prayer has a different context. In thus, shall I say, more elementary levels of Christian life and service, prayer is of one kind, but when you get into this realm, prayer changes its form and becomes distinctly the prayer of battle, the prayer of conflict, the prayer which is the throne prayer of divine administration. It is administrative and authoritative in its character. It is added in with the whole panoply that is the armor of God. It is as though the Holy Spirit was here saying, now all that has been said about taking the whole armor of God, every piece to its completeness, there is yet one thing without which it will fail. There is something lacking which is essential to making all the other fully effective. And so he says, with all prayer. And you will remember that Bunyan, who, like Paul, wrote in a prison and adopted metaphors and illustrations in regard to divine truth, took hold of this very little present fragment when he was in prison and pictures the believer passing through that phase of spiritual experience where Apollyon makes his fiercest and most tenacious onslaught, shooting his fiery darts, and the Christian is seen clad in his full armor and sword in his hand. But Bunyan puts in the words that he had taken the armor and used the sword of the word, but his last resource was the weapon of prayer, and it was by that he came through. So that here you have the one thing that wraps around all the other and gives to the other its real effectiveness, prayer. Spiritual position. Now, in contemplating this matter of prayer in the heavenlies, we first of all realize or to remind ourselves again that it is always and only through and by the cross that prayer depends entirely upon the cross for its effectiveness. The cross must be basic, and the cross must be instrumental in this prayer. We shall see that as we go on. Now, of the several main things which we have to say, the first is with regard to being in position. We have been speaking of this spiritual position. Our position is said to be in the heavenlies in Christ, and that is not just a mental spiritual realm in which we live, but we see that it represents our being utterly separated from, in spirit, the whole of this world system, and it represents our being cut off from ourselves. That is what we are by nature in Adam. It is a spiritual position brought about by the cross where there is no compromising element. It would be well for us again just to refer to those compromising elements which defeat this prayer and make it non-effective. We must have no desires or ambitions for the gratification in any way of the senses. Any desire or ambition for the gratification of the senses is a compromising element. The gratification of the senses, of course, may be along various and numerous directions. We have to search our hearts to see if there is any of that element there and put it back away and cut it off. In work, for instance, the work of the Lord, there must be no desire for some earthly thing as such to see established on this earth some great movement, institution, or organization, something which can take account of, man can take account of, and recognize and call a success, something that we would like to see here on the earth prospering according to the natural standards of prosperity and feeling that the thing was really a success. Now, if there exists ambition, a desire for what amounts to worldly success in spiritual work, although we would never admit that there is, but if there is that thing subtly working secretly somewhere in our heart, and we are not absolutely prepared to be in a thing of God, which no man will take account of as a success, where even other believers will despise it and think it is a failure, yet we know before the Lord it is of Him. And if we are not prepared to be in that position, we are not in position for ruling effectual prayer. There must be no desire along that line. And you will find that as you come into touch with the Lord with regard to His ultimate superlative purpose, those things which are the very essence of His spiritual work, and we must remember that a thing is only effective from God's standpoint in the measure in which it is spiritual, it is the heavens ruling, that as we go on with the Lord into that kind of work which is essentially and 100% spiritual and heavenly, the Lord will strike persistent blows at anything that we set our hearts upon here on the earth. Anything which comes within the realm of our ambitions and enthusiasms as something to be set up here on the earth, to be presented to men as something that man can appreciate and call successful, or the prosperity of that thing, will constantly meet the Lord's resistance. Now the Lord may raise up an instrumentality, and as He begins to raise up that instrumentality, the Lord's people begin to get enthusiastic about it, and they begin to take all kinds of natural interest in it and want to have a finger in the pie. It is wonderfully interesting, fascinating, and we get into it in that realm, and we begin to see how the thing can be made more successful and effective. If we do this or that, get a list of things to be done to make the thing go, and if the thing is not wholly of God, sooner or later the Lord will bring it into a realm where all your enthusiasms are frozen and all that scheming and planning is brought to an end. Well, the Lord deliver us from that very thing if it is not of Him. And now becomes it now becomes almost a dread, a terror to us. We do not want it. We fear it. And God forbid we should have anything to do with it unless it be of Him. That is true to experience. That is what I mean by being in a position where you are going to come to the place where you can rule. The thing is of God in the heavenlies. But if we have anything down here that we want, no matter what it is, that comes into the realm of our ambitions, enthusiasms, organizing abilities, where we are trying to make something of it, even with the best of motives, a success for the Lord, then we are in a dangerous realm of spiritual weakness. That is, especially in the context of Ephesians. When the Lord raises up a thing, He seeks to keep it clean and clear for Himself. And it is a thing of God, and no one can imitate it. How many people have tried to imitate George Mueller and his work and set up something that would be for the glory of God, and they have simply been institutions, spiritually empty, bare. Well, the motive is right, but God raised up Mueller and his work and kept it clean for himself, and none can imitate that. We cannot say, let us set up something like so-and-so. It was a great thing for God. Why not let us have another one? It cannot be done. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You cannot come in and make the thing of God a thing of man. You have to stand back. All soulish actions and influences have to be cut off by the cross in order that we might have a power position. The cross has to be laid like the axe at the root, the very root of the flesh, the very root of man by nature, at the very root of the world in its spirit and system. If a thing is going to be effectual for God, and if we are going to be in this position of authority and transcendence where prayer in the heavenlies is executive and administrative, every element of the flesh, of nature, that is that which is governed by the life of the soul, of the world, has got to be cut clean off, and we have to stand clear in a heavenly position. So it is position without an element of compromise. That is the first thing in relation to prayer after this kind. Dispensational prayer. Having recognized that, and having got there, there are other things to be brought to mind. The next thing is to recognize the dispensational factor in this prayer. You have got to pray dispensationally. Of course, that may not convey much to many of you. We may look into it. We cannot get away from the fact that the divine revelation, the Word of God, is shot through and through with the dispensational aspect of things that can be pushed too far to a most disastrous sequence, and we find that going on in these days where the false usage of one little fragment of Scripture is leading to any amount of confusion. There is a whole system of teaching constructed upon this fragment of Scripture rightly dividing the word of truth. And he's talking about is over-compartmentalizing certain aspects of truth to the disregard of other truths. And the way to think about that is horizontally God deals with his people and all generations the same. But vertically, there are different dispensations in the way he works with his people. Like his purpose for Israel is distinct from that of the church. And it is so in this sense that you have to put this thing in that pigeonhole, and that belongs to now. And this does not belong to now, and so the Scripture is chopped up in so many cubes and put into watertight compartments in that way on the basis of a mistaken usage of one bit of Scripture, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Greek word is as plain as anything could be. Rightly dividing in the Scripture is cutting straight. Well, the Greek is when you're making a road, you make a road that is straight so people can travel and reach their destination. That's the idea of the word. You make a road so when people are going from point A to point B, they can get there without mishap. So it's cutting straight, a straight path. Paul's words to the Corinthians, not adulterating the word of God, but being fair, straight, honest, cutting things straight. Rightly dividing is cutting straight the word of God. Do not get mixed up. Do not adulterate it. It has nothing to do with dispensationalism at all. It is simply cutting the word of God straightly and honestly. In other words, handling the word of God accurately would be another way to translate the term. But while I recognize a disastrous dispensational side of things, there is a true dispensational factor to be recognized, and the New Testament is full of dispensational elements which are taken from the Old Testament. Enoch represents a dispensational side of things, and he was brought into the New Testament as illustrating a dispensational factor. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and Enoch is referred to again as the seventh from Adam, who said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." That's in, Jude 14 or so. He, so far back in the Old Testament, points on to a translation by faith, something relative to the ultimate things, the Lord's coming. We know also that Noah embodies a dispensational principle, as it was in the days of Noah. He is brought over into the New Testament with his dispensational factor as representing things at the time of the end, but different from Enoch. Enoch goes out of the tribulation. He's delivered from. He doesn't go through, you see. He's taken out before the flood judgment. While Noah goes safely through it. He goes into judgment, but is preserved from that. So Enoch represents the church. Noah represents God's covenant people that will be preserved in the day of the Lord of the tribulation. Elijah embodies dispensational truth. He comes into the New Testament very much. He is taken up in the Old Testament, carried on to the end of the old dispensation, comes in Malachi, comes up as a messenger before the Lord's face. Remember? He comes to prepare the way for the Lord. That is taken up in the New Testament immediately. Elijah is taken up and carried on again, and then James takes up Elijah, a man of like passions with ourselves. Prayed, the heavens were stayed or withheld from rain. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain. There is a dispensational factor about Elijah, and he comes up like this constantly. Those are not the only passages in which Elijah is mentioned. The Elijah spirit is not yet exhausted, but is still to come again in spirit. He is still to come. He is still to do some work before the end. That's Revelation 11. We see Elijah coming back. Elijah and Enoch, not Moses. The two witnesses. One is Elijah. Jew, for the Jews, Enoch for the Gentiles. These men are the embodiment of dispensational truth, and you have to look in and see to what it is that they refer in time. That marks something of the sequence of events according to the divine program. That feature is the feature of a certain time. With Daniel, it is very clear. He says, "I understood by the books the time and gave myself to prayer." And what follows in chapters 9 and 10 of his prophecies is because Daniel has got the times, understood from the books the times, and he gets down to dispensational prayer. He sees by revelation the times, what is going to happen next. And after that, right on, and then the book is sealed. That's in Daniel 12. The sealed times of the Lord, leading right on to the death of the Lord Jesus himself, and then of the coming of the stone cut out without hands, the authority of the Lord Jesus over the kingdoms of this world. Daniel prayed dispensationally and set heaven and world rulers in action because he was praying through the dispensation. He was praying in the next step. The first thing he understood by the books was what the Lord told Jeremiah about the 70 years captivity. And he said, in effect, the 70 years is just about finished, and I'm going to bring in that by prayer. And he got down and prayed it in. In other words, if you look at Jeremiah 25 and 29, we see the prophecy there that God is going to return them. And yet Daniel saw the word of God and recognized that there must be prayer for the prophecy to be realized. The prophecy makes it certain, but the prayer makes it actual. So the two are, it's just tremendous what he says here. So the 7 years are just about finished. I'm going to bring in that prophetic word by prayer. And he got down and prayed it in. These things do not happen automatically. Even the divine program. It was prophesied in the Word of God. You think it's settled. Well, then why did Daniel pray? You cannot sit in your armchair and say, the prophetical program is all set. Let us see it come to pass. You have to get into cooperation with God in dispensational prayer. The sovereignty of God is one thing. Our responsibility is another thing. The two are reconciled in the cross of the Lord Jesus. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the Lord's people have their meeting place in the cross. Intellectually, it is difficult to understand them both, but the Lord has laid them down as equally true, and he has bound himself up with the cooperation of an instrument. The Lord has always worked in relation to a partnership on the earth. When the Lord wanted to do something dispensationally, he did it by a partnership, that is, in fellowship on earth with him in that thing. Even this great prophetic program of Daniel is not going to be carried out from heaven as an automatic thing. If you go to Sparks' website under articles and read the Supreme Vocation, that's on Daniel about his prayer ministry to the Lord. It's called a Supreme Vocation. So God must have a Daniel on the earth, spiritual prayer fellowship with him in the heavenlies to bring that prophecy to realization. The prophecies in Jeremiah were brought into actuality through the prayer ministry of Daniel. There are one or two things of practical moment when you come to recognize that tremendous principle governing the movements of God. One, we must have knowledge of the times for effectual prayer. What is God doing now, or going to do now, or going to do next? There must be a spiritual intelligence as to the movements of God for this kind of prayer. This is vocation. This is service. And when you come to this realm, spiritual intelligence is necessary. Intelligence is always a mark of true priestly service. That is why the priests, the Levites, were never allowed to enter upon their ministry until they were 30 years of age. They must come to years of maturity and intelligence. And this priestly ministry demands spiritual intelligence and recognition of God's time. Now, man can enter in war. He could join the army at 20. But you couldn't join the priesthood until 30. So we see, like in 2 Chronicles 20, the role of the priests out in front in the face of battle, not the army. Very often a mistake is made by trying to bring about by prayer something after the character of that which happened many years ago. 100 years ago, there was a great movement. We say a revival. Let us pray for another one just like that. Let's have another revival like they had at the Welsh Revival. So many years ago, the Lord raised up those kind of means to serve him. Let us pray for another. Are you sure you are in the times of God, that he has not changed his method? That is his thought for now? Has he not gone on? And are not features changing? And surely we can see that features are changing. We had a Moody and a Sankey so many years ago. Are we to pray for that sort of thing now? It is doubtful whether there would be anything like the movement they had then. Things have changed. God has moved on, and the nearer we get to the end of God's purpose, we shall find more and more God narrows down his method, strips off, makes the thing far more inward than outward. The point is not to see what the changes may be, but to recognize the fact that God is moving on, and we have got to move with him and know what it is he is after at this present time. We have to know what the movement of God is now and get into line with it. We could make various suggestions. It would depend entirely upon two things: whether we were right for one thing, or upon whether we were all to come to the same point of spiritual discernment. But I think that at this time the Lord is specifically concerned with his own people. That does not mean that the Lord has abandoned his evangelistic work and we must not do that, but it seems to me you are constantly swung back by the Lord, even when bent upon your evangelistic work, upon the state of the saints, the state of the church. And it seems as to whether it is unto something else or not is another question. But it does seem that the Lord is most concerned with his bringing his people into a new position. Talking to our friends in Joburg, Joanna Niels, they go to churches and they can't stay. Wildfire, it's stuff that's eccentric, and they can't go there. It causes the kids to react. They're triggering and all this so-called giftings, and they decide not to go. Talk to our friends in Indiana, Randy and Cheryl. They've been going to churches. They just see the compromise, so they decide they're not going. And it's tragic, but the state of the church is... We go to Germany. It's supposed to be pastors. No, there were no pastors there. One came for the weekend that he was there last year. None of them are there. So it's the state of the church. And the state of the church is predominantly because pastors are not in that place where they can actually lead the people of God into what God is doing in this particular time frame. Not all of them. There are some wonderful exceptions. I was just listening to Eric Luty today. I caught up on his message. I think it's called The Integer, which is a really a wonderful message. on the unity of the body of Christ and how that functions. It's really a great message. Well, the Lord's dissatisfaction of the state of the church is the thing that is coming home to every spiritually sensitive servant of God, and they are finding themselves occupied with the state of believers. And there is this increasing stress upon bringing believers not only to a higher state of spiritual life, but to bring them through to the place of ascendancy over the power of the enemy. And a lot of people think that they might be there, and they're in a... It's delusional. It's a hypersense of spirituality with a deeply hidden carnal life underneath the whole thing. We are seeing that law operative in these days. We would not hint that we have a knowledge of the times and no one else has, but this thing is true everywhere. There is a great burden about the state of the Lord's people. Is that a dispensational factor? It is, and if it is, surely then we have got our basis for heavenly prayer. I'm only illustrating the thing that I am saying, laying down as a law that, first of all, we have got to have a knowledge of the times. We have got to pray dispensationally, carry that as far as it should be carried, and recognize God brings in new dispensations through prayer cooperation of the ministry. Now, I watched last night a thing on CERN. A pastor was teaching it. And I believe that the CERN is the setting of the stage for the opening of the abyss in Revelation 9. It is actually setting the stage for this. And if that be the case, since October through leading up to Christmas, the CERN will now be it'll be operating at the highest capacity ever in its history. And to release these particles, release energy, and try to break a hole and create a portal into other dimensions. And I believe that this is the beginning of that, which will eventually culminate in the angel of the abyss, Abaddon, opening up the bottomless pit and letting all these creatures out. So why do we pray? We're going to pray executive prayer between now and Christmas that whole experiment, everything that the enemy would seek to release in advance, that he would try to bring this prophecy to realization prior to its time, so that we, the church, rule out anything that he has planned at CERN. Mm-hmm. So that whatever CERN ends up being in the hands of man and the devil, it will be carried out on God's time. And not on our watch. So that's how that's just an illustration of how we understanding of the times. I mean, when the abyss is opened, those angels were involved in that illicit relationship with women in Genesis 6. Those creatures that were sent into prison, 2 Peter 2:4, are going to be released. And so you look at these creatures in Revelation 9, that's not symbolism. They say, well, that's just symbolic. No, it's not. That's what they are. John saw them come out. And so, as we recognize that this is prophecy in Revelation 9, but we, in fellowship with God, will determine it's not going to happen outside of God's timing. We're going to cut off the enemy's use of CERN and to use that in a preemptive way against the body of Christ. And that's what he would like to do. He would like to open that thing up against the body of Christ. And we're going to say, no, he's not going to do it. We have that. So that's an example. So, we have to recognize that God brings in new dispensations through the prayer cooperation of the ministry. He knows the times and he knows the order of events in his sovereignty. They are fixed. The prophetic program is all settled. But the translation, the rapture, has got to be brought in by prayer. If you read the book In Christ, read the last chapter, Ascension Union. It has to be brought in by prayer. The rapture. Reconcile those two things if you can. But the fact is there. At the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say come. That is, the Spirit and the Bride have been brought into a symphony of prayer for the Lord's coming, so that there is a mighty influencing of dispensations in the heavenlies when you really get there in prayer cooperation with the Lord on His times and His items in His great age program. Secondly, every part has got to be related to the whole. Each separate movement must be no detached separate movement on our part. There must be nothing that is independent of the one thing that the Lord has in view, not to be taken up with things in watertight compartments. If I go to America and you go to India, those things must not be two things. They must all be focused upon the present specific purpose of the Lord, the thing. If you listen to the message of Eric Ludi, the integer, he talks about this very thing. Not in these words, but in principle. Now, we all move in our different movements and directions. We move to one thing the Lord has in view. You are not doing one thing and I another. We have all got our hearts and attention focused upon the thing the Lord is after at the moment. And he's after consummation. And if you are specifically called to what might be called the more evangelistic side of things, and I might be called to the building up side of things, beloved, these are not two departments. There is one thing that is central, the present purpose of God. And the evangelistic has got to be directly related to the ultimate thing that God has in view. In other words, consummation. God bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. Romans 11:25. How? By the church coming to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. For many it is so obvious, but we do find a good many people who say, that is your line, this is mine. I am called to winning souls to the Lord, to lead souls to Christ, and I give myself to that. You can give yourself to the deeper line of teaching if you like, and we will work in our own spheres. But that is not the New Testament. That is not Ephesians. And that is making possible a tremendous amount of weakness. Every soul that is led to the Lord has to be led to the Lord with a definite thought of God's purpose for that soul. That is why the earlier message is so valuable to you. What you should present to a saved or even unsaved soul, not only deliverance from sin and hell, but bring them immediately in relation to the Lord Jesus as sovereign in every realm, because it is the ultimate thing in view. You get any number of people on this earth who are glad to be saved, happy to be saved, but that is where the thing begins and ends. They are not moving on to God's great end and think this is something extra, quite optional, that is, the inheritance or the eternal purpose. And whether it be in that kind of work that we are called, or whether it be in the various aspects of our activity, our goings, everything has to be focused upon that present object of the Lord as a part of the whole. We are working to one end. That is, the whole body of Christ, under the headship is Christ. Headship of Christ is working to one end, one supreme goal. That's Ephesians 3:11. That purpose, singularity, purpose in Christ. We are working to one end, and we know to be God's object for the present time, and I am not sure that a newly born soul could not immediately become an overcomer. A soul just saved could well indeed be an overcomer in the overcomer company of Revelation 12. And many have, I believe, many of those who have had to pay the full price in Russia, China, and other places have had to pay the full price immediately, they are born again. They have, because of the blood, overcome the dragon. You see, our focal point is if the Lord's object specifically now is the overcomer company, we have to deal with our evangelistic efforts, and every other kind of effort has to be brought to bear upon that central thing, that the Lord now, at this special time, is seeking this overcomer company. That is what I mean by dispensational governing of everything in the Lord's purpose now. And then with regard to the prophetical program, we have come into oneness with the Lord in his purpose in prophetic events. This is really outstanding here. I will soon make that clear. In the prophetic events, you have perhaps what is going on today. You have Russia. What is going on in Russia? You cannot get away from it that it is prophetic. In other words, things are coming into position to fulfill Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're coming into position. What is going on in China? It fits in. The kings of the East. It's in Revelation. It fits in. Look at all the nations. It fits right into the prophetic program. All the nations that are mentioned that are in position in association with Israel for the second coming of the Lord, all those nations mentioned in prophecy are already there in position. So It fits in. Look at all the nations. It fits right in the prophetic program. You cannot pray against the prophetic thing that is settled. You cannot get into the heavens now and upset the whole Bolshevik regime. It is prophetically settled. You cannot get to prayer in the heavenlies now and upset the course of the ages. You cannot change the word of God by prayer. If a thing has been given by revelation and prophecy by the Holy Spirit, you cannot change that divine order. Otherwise, you upset the whole word of God, which is not possible. You, the one that gets upset. It has to go through. Wherein then is governmental prayer, administrative prayer, executive prayer? What God is after is that prophetic program. For these are sovereign acts which contain some secret counsel for good. When I was over in Paris last year, we were talking over affairs in Russia, and one thing was pointed out to me, that with all the terrible condition of things in Russia, the horror of it all, one good effect was, and I mean in the Bolshevik antagonism towards Christianity and the destroying of churches and images and all that sort of thing, one good effect was to show the utter impotence and weakness of that superstitious Christianity of the Russian Orthodox Church, which held sway and gripped the nation, and which the nation could never throw off. It's very, very close to Roman Catholicism. It has been proved to have absolutely no supernatural power and cannot stand up to this thing. And the effect is to make many doubt the superstition and look for something else, for something real. That provides God with a new chance. What is God after? It may be to save Russia. It may not be to save Russia, but to save inside Russia those who could never be saved in any other way. There is truth there in other directions. You cannot change the prophetic order, but you can get what God is after in it, and you have to find out what the Lord is after in this thing. What is he after just now in China? It looks as though everything of God is threatened. Can we look back and see any good which came out of the Boxer Uprising? It was an awful thing. It seemed as though the devil had it all his own way, and everything of God at that time was being wiped out. What can we see as the triumph of God in it? So that while we may not be able to stop movements in this world which are foreknown and fixed in the prophetic program, there is something inside every one of them that the Lord is after. And if you can get your finger upon that, you have your basis of ruling prayer inside that thing. There is this factor that in the heavenlies we can precipitate movements like the intention of CERN to open Revelation 9. We can shut that down because that's to happen in the tribulation. The enemy would like to be precipitous. So I think the enemy does like to precipitate things, to rush them in before their time. So CERN would be, let's have Revelation 9 now while the church is still here. In other words, take things out of their turn, get things moving to spoil them, just out of their place. That may be difficult for you to grasp, but we are familiar with this in smaller ways, that very often the enemy tries to stampede and precipitate a thing, and the thing has to be taken hold of and say, if that is what the Lord wants, if that is of the Lord, it must come in his time. It may not be yet. Hold it back. Things can be kept to the time of God. Isn't that tremendous? That is really good. The enemy likes us to take the things of God out of their time. It may be that the Lord is going to call us there to go through that thing. The enemy wants us to go through it now, and it always brings fear and havoc. But when God's time comes, you have got peace. Things have got to be kept to their time by prayer. It is something that ought to be taken into account, that in the heavenlies, the times of God should be held to against a precipitate movement on the part of the enemy. Now, finally then, the necessity for symphonized companies in the heavens. If this is a specific ministry of prayer, if this is a specific vocation, then this sort of thing cannot be done in general prayer meetings. You may have your general prayer meetings and let all praying people attend as far as you can, but there is a necessity for some who recognize these great realities and who, in the Lord, have taken this position over them, being thus symphonized, being made one in purpose and in position to operate, to function. You'll find that you try to do that, it will not be long before the enemy will try and add someone to your number who is anything but there. And they come in and they simply lead the prayer out in another stream or another direction altogether and pull your prayer down to another level. They begin to take a tour around the world and tell the Lord 1,000 things that he already knows. So that there is a need for those who, having come to a very definite position with the Lord in this matter, get together and shut the door. We must, of course, meet the Lord's people for prayer, but we must sometimes separate ourselves from other believers for prayer, because there is a place where many cannot follow and where things have to be dealt with that the majority cannot enter into that realm. Well, that's never been a problem here for this assembly. We've always, from the very beginning, operated on this principle. If people, but we've had the distractions. We had one woman, it was always a distraction in prayer. Remember her, Diana. This is terrible. Super spiritual, hyper spiritual, it's always brought a death into the prayer meeting. They have not yet come into a position to come to the intelligence for this kind of prayer. The two things must go on. Our prayer with all saints, but there must also be symphonized companies who meet in this specific heavenly business as administrative instruments of the Lord. Now we have said all these things. It remains for us definitely to deal with the Lord about it. Upon this hangs a very great deal at this present time in the purpose of God. Now wasn't that tremendous? So we thank you, Father, for that word and that instruction and that focus and that orientation. May we continue to be more elevated and more focused and symphonized in this great matter of seeing this age consummated. And our prayer meetings will be even more defined by this. We pray in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.